Is here. A very warm welcome to you again this evening. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6, which is on page 779 of the church Bibles that you received on the way in. It's also a service sheet of an outline as we go through. So that's Micah chapter 6 on page 779 of the church Bibles. Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod of and him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasure of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I quit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you, and you shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap, you shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, you shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you've kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Very often there are thoughts that go through our heads that we wouldn't ever want to say out loud, whether those thoughts are just too silly and too embarrassing, or actually too shameful, maybe too sinful. Sometimes they're honest truths that we wouldn't like to admit, and we think if we never say them out loud, maybe they'll just go away. I think one of the questions that sometimes comes up in our hearts, if we're honest, is, can I be bothered to be a Christian? Isn't following Jesus just a bit of a chore? This is hard. Am I really going to keep going? We wouldn't necessarily verbalize that, but I know in my own heart I've had those thoughts in my life, and I know many brothers and sisters in Christ who would say there have been moments where that has gone through their heads. Am I really going to keep going for another 50 years, 10 years, year, month, week, day? And that question, isn't following God just a chore? Well, that's exactly the question that's falling out of the hearts of the people in Micah's day. And Micah gives us God's response to that thought to remind them of who he is, what he has done, and what he is yet to do. And so as we stand before this passage, so also our hearts will be opened up and the Lord will speak to us of himself. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it, and may you speak to us, your people, this evening, that we may know you better and live lives that honor you. Amen. Now, today's passage, you've probably picked up from the reading, is some form of heavenly courtroom drama Maybe you're a fan of the TV show Suits and you just love the tension of every case. I really enjoyed the film The Trial of the Chicago 7 a few years ago, based on a real story, so like you know the ending anyway, but just the tension of what's going on in the courtroom is gripping. And these shows are fun to watch, but if you've ever been on a jury in a court, that you know the atmosphere is very serious indeed. And how much more so if you are in fact the one on trial. And in today's passage, the case is God versus the people of Israel. The Lord prosecuting his case against his own people for their rejection of his covenant love and their forgetfulness of who he is. And as we saw in the last few chapters over the last few weeks, the people in Micah's day had been on the brink of disaster. The enemies were at the gates. The Assyrians were invading. But their king Hezekiah turned to the Lord, and the invasion stopped and the enemies went away. And what you maybe would have really hoped for when you were reading Micah is you might have thought, thank goodness, the people of Israel can now turn back to God wholeheartedly because of the mercy they have received. Right. But painfully, they very quickly go back to their old ways. They don't see the rebuke of the Lord or his mercy. They don't listen to him. And thus, God says, actually, the judgment that he said would come to them will still come in the future. And as we dig into this, then, we'll find that our hearts are also in the dock, as we so often forget God's goodness and his mercy towards us. And so when we fall into a sin like that, the question is, how do we respond to the God who we have sinned against? So the first scene is verses 1 to 5, the case. God's people have rejected the covenant love of God. Now, when I say covenant love, that brings to mind all of God's promises to his people from their history, that he would be with them, that he would be their God, that he would bless them and bring them into a promised land. God's gracious kindness to his people for their whole history. And this is what the Lord stakes his case on here. This is what Israel are called to hear and listen to. And so in verses 1 and 2, we meet the jury, and the jury is creation itself. The mountains, the hills, the foundations are called as witness to the indictment of the Lord against his people. And the mountains are ancients. It's as if they have heard the whole story the whole time. Before this jury, the Lord lays out his case, and we hear in verse 3 his accusation, the opening accusation of the prosecution. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Israel here are not addressed as strangers. This is not some sort of business litigation. This is family court. His people, his beloved ones who he has saved, what has he done to them that they have been so sinful, that they have so solidly rejected his love for them? What is the fault in God that his people have decided that he is wearisome and that his service is a chore? And can you hear the pain in verse 3? The hurt of loving fatherhood rejected. What God has done for his people, and yet they have become so rebellious and wayward and idolatrous. And the scene only gets worse as God lays out the evidence in verses 4 and 5 of his love for them. Exhibit A, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. As Abby read for us, the song of Moses, thinking of God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt through the Passover, the sacrificial lamb paying the price for them, through the Red Sea, singing on the other side of a God who is truly a rescuer. God says, remember who I am. I am your rescuer. The next bit of evidence, exhibit B, in verses 4 and 5. O my people, remember when Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Now, this is a reference back to Israel's time in the wilderness, when Balak, the king of the Moabite people, hires Balaam, a prophet, to go and curse the people of God. And every single time he pays him to curse the people of God, God intervenes and says, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And it becomes quite a funny story. This man is paid to curse the people, and three separate times he just pronounces blessing and blessing and blessing over them as God protects and cares for his people. He was their rescuer. He is their protector. And Exhibit C, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? Now, those two locations are either side of the Jordan River, and this is getting them to remember the end of the journey when God delivered them to the promised land that he had said that he would take them to. He is their rescuer, their protector, and their deliverer. That is the history of this people, and that is the history of their God with them. That is his very character. And verse 5 concludes, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. All this evidence points to a God who has been wonderfully, excellently faithful to the people. But we know, just like Israel, that our hearts are so slow to remember what God has done for us, so quick to forget his faithfulness. And even though in Christ we have an even greater clarity on his love and his rescue and his protection and his deliverance of us, that he has saved us from sin and death and will bring us to eternal life forever, our hearts are still so forgetful. We start to think, what has God done for me lately? Why should I serve? And the question is, in this passage, well, what is the defense the people are going to give? What do they think? And so we turn on to our second point of verses 6 to 8 there, the defense, defiance, and delusion. One of the big themes of Micah has been the question asked by Micah's own name, as Micah means, who is like God? What is his character like? And in verses 6 and 7, Israel's own heart attitude towards God, their answer to that question is exposed. Now, verse 6 initially seems reasonable. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Of course, the answer to that question would be, yes, actually, those are all good things to do. Of course, Israelite, you should bow before the Lord. Of course, you should bring a burnt offering. But notice where they've started. What do I have to do? What do I have to bring? They haven't started it. Who is he? The problem is for Israel that they think that this is all God wants. Just some sort of sacrifice, something they have to do, something they have to insert into the holy vending machine so they get what they want. But as we go into verse 7, we see the frustration and notice the disdain they have for worshiping God. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? As if they're saying, with increasing desperation and intensity, thousands of rams, all you ever want is more. Rivers of oil, it's ludicrous and impossible. Why do you want this? But this is exposing the hearts of the people, a God, they think, who is never satisfied, constantly demanding, refusing to be pleased. And then the verse just turns really dark in verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They think maybe Yahweh's just like the other gods. Maybe he just wants us to sacrifice our children as well. What will get him off our backs? What will finally placate him so he will leave us alone? This is chilling in a number of ways, I think. Firstly, this is exactly what God saved them from in the Passover. Secondly, this is exactly what other pagan gods' worship was. If you want to go and worship Molech, well, you can, but you'll have to sacrifice a child. And in Israel's worst days, they had done that very thing. It's a bleak picture, but it shows us where Israel's hearts are at. They don't want to relate to their God. They have forgotten his goodness and what he's like, and all they can see is that he's a God who just demands and demands and demands. They think there must be a way to pay him off, but that the demands are either impossible or unreasonable. These people are deluded and defiant, refusing to remember God's generosity to them. Their history of his mercy and kindness, instead saying, well, there just has to be some way to get him off our backs. But it's as if in verse 8 we hear God himself shouting, objection, that is never what I wanted from you. The good that he wanted from them was their heart, that they would believe him and walk with him. Now, you don't have to look very far back into Israel's law to find out that this is true. Hear these words from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord of all your heart and with your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Israel's law, what the Lord gave them to follow him, was always for their good, that they might enjoy him and enjoy every good gift that he had given them. This isn't the requirement of some mad tyrant drunk on child sacrifice. This is the loving and faithful requirement of a loving and faithful God who has given everything for his people. And so the requirements they must be reminded of are back in Micah 6, verse 8, to do justice, that is, to do what is right, and as we'll see very soon, the exact opposite of what they're currently doing, to love kindness, to be a people marked by genuine and sincere love, and thirdly, to walk humbly with your God, enjoying the Lord himself, who chose them, rescued them, protected them, and delivered them, and to receive those blessings in humility, as gifts that they have not earned, but have joyfully received. And when you read into the New Testament, when you see Jesus, this is the exact complaint that Jesus maintains against the people of God in his own day. If you read Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." It's the same problem. Service of God with no love for God is worth nothing. A heart that says, I want to pay him off, but I don't want to speak to him. That isn't what the Lord seeks in his people at all. And as we reflect on this passage, are we beginning to see how our hearts might respond when we think, just serving the Lord is just a bit of a chore? Well, first, we have to remember who God is in those moments. When I'm beginning to think that serving the Lord Jesus is wearisome, I go back and think, what has the Lord done and who is he? He is the Lord who rescued me from sin and death. He is the Lord who protects me in this life and will one day deliver me into his heavenly home for eternity. He is not some tyrant looking for everything that I have, but a God who wants me to walk with him in justice and kindness and humility. And yes, of course, God wants our service, but not instead of our hearts. He wants our hearts first that we might joyfully serve him. Following God like that is not wearisome but a chore, and it is good to be reminded every time that we have to come back to the right view of God. Because any view of God as he isn't, any false view of him, any view of Jesus that's unlike the one that we are actually given in Scripture will lead us to a God that feels like a total burden who we will not want to serve. And in Micah, we have God calling us back and saying, remember who I am and how good it is to be my people that you may serve me. But as we turn on to our third point in verses 9 to 16, the problem in Micah's day is that the people have already rejected his love. Though he has shown them his mercy, they have pushed back. And in this heavenly courtroom drama, the verdict is now rendered against them that all the curses God said would come in the covenant are now going to come all at once. So verse 9 acts as a declaration by Micah that to those who are hearing him, as the Lord cries out to the city in Jerusalem, that it would be wise to listen and to fear the Lord, to the one bringing this judgment, and thus hear of the rod and him who appointed it, the God who brings this punishment and what the punishment will be. And so first we see the charge, their deceitful injustice, in verses 10 and to 12. And just look at the charge sheet that God writes for his people. Charge 1, ill-gotten gain, in verse 10. He exposes first the homes of the rich, houses filled with treasures received through injustice and sin for oppressing the people. Those things haven't been hidden from God. He knows. He has seen how the rich have become richer and richer off the backs of the poor and vulnerable. Charge 2, deceitful scales. The last line of verse 10 and the start of verse 11, the dodgy dealings and business with other people in Israel. It's as if there's been Israelite shrinkflation. Israel have been thieving from each other with stingy measures, a little less grain, a little less oil, just more from me. Should God continue to just forget this? To pretend this is not happening? Well, the charges continue. The third charge is violence in verse 12. It says the rich men are full of violence, although that's not elaborated on there. But as a nation that should be at peace with one another, showing the goodness of God out to the world, they're instead attacking one another, a danger to one another. On charge 4, they speak lies. That they are supposed to believe in a God who is all about truth, though in the commandments of the people, they must not lie. This city has become a city of schemers lying in wait to trap the unwary. And you just think, do you want to go to Jerusalem on your holidays in Micah's day? Because it sounds horrible. These aren't the nations outside. This is God's people in here, says Micah. And they're worse than all the nations around them. The people who are called to be holy and reflect God's goodness have thrown it away. God sought justice, they discriminate. God sought kindness, they oppress the poor. God sought humility, and they have become violent liars. And the indictment is damning. Of course God should judge these people. How could a good and caring and loving God not judge this situation? But summatively, and in some ways the most damning of all, is in verse 16. They are just as bad as the very worst of their neighbors. 16 says, you have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. Now, Omri and Ahab were two kings of the northern kingdom. Micah, in his day, the sovereign kingdom was called Israel, but this was the northern kingdom of Israel before. And they were two of the worst kings that they had ever seen. Just to hear how they are described in 1 Kings 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built himself in Samaria. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel, to anger, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. A king who was meant to lead the people of God in worship of the Lord. And here he is building a temple to a foreign god and worshiping him and building statues to him and doing evil over and over and over again for 22 years of kingship, just after his father's awful kingship in the same way. It was the low point of that kingship that led to the northern kingdom being carted away in exile. And here Micah says to the people, you are just as evil, as unjust, and as unfaithful as they ever were. So much so that the judgment that they saw, the judgment that God himself promised, is coming to you. And so this last point, verses 13 to 16, the punishment. which is desolation. The punishment will fall and it will entirely fit what Israel have done and who they have become. Israel now faces invasion and exile, exactly as God promised through the law. And there's no surprises if you're an Israelite who's read the law of what's about to come. Verse 13, God will deal them a grievous blow, leaving them desolate because of their sins, and desolation just meaning here emptiness and destruction. They're about to be hollowed out, their city torn to shreds, and only the weakest will be left in the land. And verse 14, they will end up fruitless, as they took the food out of the mouths of the poor, so what they have will be taken from them, and they will be left in hunger. What they have stored up, stolen from the poor, will be raided and taken by foreign armies. Verse 15, they will work for no profit, gaining none of the fruit of their labors. And every single one of these punishments will come because they have refused to live God's way. By the end of 16, they will become desolate and scorned as God acts against them. And eventually, as we know in history, this exile did come. Jerusalem and the towns of Israel were totally sacked and decimated by the Babylonians, and only the weak and the poor are left in a decimated land. It's a bleak picture. But it leads us to ask, how do we not face the same thing? Because I know my sin, I know the way my heart reacts to the Lord's. And if we look at the church all over the world, we see a church that isn't always filled with goodness and kindness and justice, but a church that seems so often marked by rejection of God's goodness, by false witness, by scandal, and by hurt. How can God not judge us? Well, the wonderful answer then to us is because of his covenant love still. Because he has never once given up on us. And ultimately, as we know, because of the love that he has for us in Christ by which we are saved. God doesn't require the sacrifices in verses 6 and 7 of us because Christ came as a full and perfect and final sacrifice that there need never be another sacrifice again. In fact, when you read verse 7, there's a painful reminder that the only firstborn son who died was in fact God's own. That he sent his son to be a ransom for lost sinners that they may be saved. That those whose hearts have turned against him might have a way to come back. That those whose hearts are rebellious might be forgiven. That those who said, isn't serving you a chore, might have an opportunity to come back and say, please forgive me. And God in Christ says, I haven't changed. My love is the same and you are welcomed home. And that has to humble us. But doesn't that lead us to exactly the right place? What does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. If I'm repenting and saying, Lord, I've got this entirely wrong, that I'm saying, actually, I want to walk humbly with you because I believe that you are good, I believe that you are loving, and I believe that I can walk with you again. The Lord wants us to be just and kind because he has shown his justice and kindness to us. So in the end, is serving God a chore? Well, let me say, serving a false God will always be a chore. Serving a God of our imagination will always be a chore. But serving the God of the Bible, the God who we see in Christ, will not be a chore to us because he is so very good, because he has maintained his covenant love so faithfully. And actually, therefore we can enjoy him. Therefore we can walk humbly with him. Therefore hearts that have rejected him can come back and enjoy him again. And he will never stop welcoming us home because of what he has done for us in Christ, because he is faithful. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. that you are a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to your people forever. We thank you for the promises that you made to your people, that you would rescue them, protect them, and bring them home. And Father, we thank you that in Christ we have been rescued from your wrath against our sin, that you in him protect us from all harm, and you will one day deliver us to the heavenly home you have prepared for us. So help us to walk with you in justice and compassion and kindness and faithfulness all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite the